have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. One of the reasons why I think the book of Acts is so wonderful to study is we get a glimpse of God's divine design for the church, and we get a chance to see how Jesus is going to exercise his reign and rule from heaven, but how he does that through the work of the local church. And in particular, in our text this evening, we see the impact of having a vital and healthy church. Like when you have a vital and healthy church in a community, what difference does it make? And we'll see tonight in the text just the utter futility of opposing Jesus Christ and opposing the bride of Christ. That when the church is faithful in living out the gospel and the church is faithful in declaring the word of life, how it is utterly futile to oppose the work of the church. God had promised in Isaiah 54:17 that no weapon formed against you shall stand. And we see that promise being fulfilled in our text. That even as opposition is going to rise against this early church, we're going to see the Lord protecting his bride, the church, against opposition. In Matthew 16:17-18, Jesus promised that not even the gates of hell would prevail against the church. The enemy is not going to be able to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And Satan himself is not going to be able to hold those that God has determined that he would protect and redeem. And so tonight, let's look at the beauty of the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll notice some kind of paradoxes, I guess, of the church. The first is that the church is always going to be attractive and yet frightening. The second is the church is going to be opposed and yet always standing. And then finally, the church is going to be sent and speaking. And my prayer tonight is that we would be greatly encouraged as we see the power of King Jesus in our text. And then we would be willing to do as the text commands here, that we would be willing to go and to stand and to speak the truth of a gospel and a culture that's going to be definitely opposing us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Would you open up our eyes to see the surpassing value of Jesus? Jesus, thank you that today you still fulfill the work of prophet, priest, and king, and especially tonight we want to see you reigning and ruling as king, as Lord over your church, the one who protects and defends her and guards her. So as we see that, Father, would you embolden us to be people who go and stand and speak? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Then when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And this is God's word. First thing we notice about the church in our text is that it is simultaneously attractive and frightening. Again, it's been a while since we studied chapter 4, but remember, when they had the Bible, there were no initial chapter markings or divisions between chapters. So when we read verse 1 in our text about the signs, the wonders the apostles are doing, it's simply a continuation of what we saw in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. If you go back to chapter 3, you remember that Peter heals a crippled man in the temple area, which is called Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Colonnade. It was a popular area for teachers to gather and to teach and for Jews to talk about what they were hearing. And again, the crowd was astonished because at that time in chapter 3, the healing occurred, and in the name of Jesus, it provoked the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin brings Peter and John before them and threatens them to not speak about Jesus anymore. And again, Peter and John reply, we cannot stop telling everything that we have seen and heard. Then in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we saw the utter holiness of God, that when Ananias and Sapphira, in their pride, want to give off the appearance of being generous, like Barnabas was, all the while lying about how much they gave to the church, it is God who strikes them down, and it is then fear that overwhelms both the church but also the community. Now, that's the context for our text. The authority and the power of God is being revealed. It's being revealed through healings and wonders and signs outside the church. It's being revealed through purifying discipline within the church. And then it's also being revealed through amazing sustaining of everyone who's proclaiming the word of God. I love reading verses 12 to 16 in our chapter here, where Luke is giving a brief description of what a healthy church looks like. And again, one of the characteristics here is that a church is simultaneously attractive, but it's also frightening. Look at verses 13 and 14. It's describing what the apostles, as they're gathering in the temple courts, look what Luke wants us to see. It says, "None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now, there's debate over what that "none of them" refers to. I guess the simplest way of understanding it would be that there are certain Jews who are willing to join and identify with the early apostles and be identified as followers of the way. And then there's others, scribes, rulers, members of the Sanhedrin, who do not dare or do not want to join with the people who are gathering as the people of the way. For some of them, they didn't join because they knew it would hurt their reputation. For others of them, they don't want to join because they've seen the judgment of a holy God against Ananias and Sapphira. There's almost this awesome sense of the fearfulness of being in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Now, I think that's really instructive for us, right? When you think about what should the posture of our church be within our culture, the Holy Spirit loves to produce within a gathered church both that simultaneous sense that the church is an attractive place and yet, in a sense, also a frightening place, both for those who attend worship and those who are watching. Perhaps the best way to describe it is when the Holy Spirit's at work within the worship of God's people in a church, there's this awesome sense of the transcendence and holiness of God. There should be that sense. When we gather to worship, we're not just strolling in to worship a best buddy. We're actually in the presence of a transcendent and holy and righteous and majestic God. And there should be a proper sense of fearfulness of that, that we're in the presence of the same God of this Bible, who works in the same ways with his people. And yet, there's also that sense that we are in the presence of our Father. A Father you can call Abba. You can go to at any moment that we're in the presence of this God who has come near to his people in an imminent way, and he invites you to come close to him. So there's that holiness of God which doesn't tolerate the sin of pride in Ananias and Sapphira, which causes the fear, but then there's also that real attractiveness of the church. You know, you notice in the text it says this early church, they're inviting their neighbors and their acquaintances, and there's many who are coming to church, and they're being converted under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. See, I think there's a danger when we try to make the church into something that the Holy Spirit doesn't want the church to be made into. Like when the work of the church, the work of the Spirit is to always make the church attractive. It's the Spirit's work that makes the church an attractive place. It's the Spirit's work that works within believers to make believers attractive, where our unbelieving friends would want to experience the community of the saints. So again, it's not our job to dumb down the message or to somehow make the church more seeker-sensitive to be attractive. It's the work of the Spirit that makes the church an attractive place for people to go and to worship and to be a part of. It's the church that clearly proclaims Christ. You notice in the text, they clearly proclaim Christ crucified and risen. And when that Jesus, crucified and risen, is adored and worshiped, then the splendor of all of God's attributes are put on display by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what changes lives. Brett McCracken, in his wonderful book called Hipster Christianity, writes the following, quote, "This mindset assumes that no one will listen to us if we're not loud or edgy. No one will take us seriously if we aren't conversant with the culture. And no one will find Jesus interesting unless he's made to fit the particularities of the zeitgeist. But this sort of relevance is defined chiefly and inextricably by the one thing Christianity resolutely defeats, which is impermanence. Things that are permanent are not faddish or fickle or trendy. They are solid. True relevance lasts." Or consider this by David Wells in his book, The Courage to be Protestant. Quote, "The marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it'll go out of business, especially with the younger generation. What it does not consider carefully enough is that it may actually be putting itself out of business with God. And the further irony is that the younger generations who are less impressed by whiz-bang technology, who often see through it for what it is as slick and glitzy, and who have been on the receiving end of enough marketing to nauseate them, are just as likely to walk away from those oh-so-relevant churches as to walk into them." End quote. So the healthy, thriving church will always be a place where the Holy Spirit, through the preaching and the teaching of the pure Word of God, will always be a place that is both simultaneously attractive and fearful, because of the presence of a holy and righteous God. The second thing you notice in the text is the church is both opposed and yet it's always standing. Look at verses 17 to 40. You just hear that repetition of a key word, which is the word stand. So look at verse 20. It's the angel of the Lord that commands the imprisoned apostles to go and stand in the temple courts. Then you look at verse 25. The officers who go to find the prisoners are shocked because they're no longer in prison, but where are they? They're standing in the temple courts. Then in verse 34, you notice the Pharisee Gamaliel. He's going to stand and give counsel to the Sanhedrin. Then you go to verse 42, and we realize that in all the opposition, it's the Church of Jesus Christ that continues to stand in the face of the opposition. So again, when you read this text, verses 17 to 33 in particular, it looks to us like it's a complete mismatch of power, right? You've got the high priest who's gathered the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the most wealthiest and had tremendous political power in the time of Jesus, they, along with the Sanhedrin, are going to make up the 70 elders who have complete power to do whatever they want over the Jewish people. And again, this is the same group that by chapter 7 will kill Stephen. And yet here you notice that the highest power in Jewish society are mustered up against a group of men who are described as being common and uneducated. It looks to us like this is a complete mismatch in power. And yet you notice when all the powers are raised against God, against his church, all of the powers of the world are exposed as impotent, right? I mean, as persecution is increasing ever since Pentecost, what has happened to the church? It's gone from 120 now to 5,000 men. as persecution rises against the apostles, it actually says in the text that the favor that the church had with the community actually increases. So you see the most powerful people of that day revealing themselves as what? Look at verse 24. They're perplexed. Look at verse 25 and 26. They're impotent because they're afraid of making a decision that might lead to the fear of the people against them. In verses 17 to 42, you just see these judicial proceedings that were warned about in chapter 4, but now you see them in motion. The apostles are brought in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And again, you notice that those who are bringing them to trial are actually filled with fear, as it says in verse 26. The Jewish leaders who have all the power can actually see that it's the church that actually has the power within the common people. In verse 33, they're furious and they desire to kill the apostles. So where is the power? Where is God at work? Well, it's not through the Jewish authorities. It's not through the establishment. Their power is dwindling. It's actually through the church of Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 20. It says, at the time when the Jewish authorities are trying to flex and show how much power that they have, it's the apostles who are out standing and speaking, as it says in the text, the words of this life. And again, the words of this life would have been a reference to the words of salvation, the words of salvation in Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel. And again, I think this is really important for us to see, particularly in our cultural moment, right? At the time when the church here is increasingly experiencing pushback and threats and opposition, it's at that very time that the Lord commands them to go out and go and stand and speak. And they were faithful. They had been given irrepressible confidence by God. God blessed them by doing signs and wonders in their midst, not only showing his power, but also showing his approval on their proclaiming of the message. God's approval and power was so great that all people had to do was be placed anywhere in the presence. It says here in the text, even if they were in the shadow of a passing apostle, they would be healed. It's amazing to see God show off his remarkable power in this text. And again, you just notice the deep irony, right, in our text. When those in authority think that they have the apostles locked up, that they were actually containing the words of life, it's actually the apostles who are out in the temple freely preaching and teaching. When God's followers here are being threatened and imprisoned and then beaten for following Christ, it looks like they're losing, and yet when you look from their perspective, they are rejoicing that they're worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, right, the irony that the more they are suffering, the more the church suffers, the more the church is growing in size. And the more that it suffers, the more it grows in respect within the community. Again, from a human viewpoint, the Jewish authorities are trying to inflict as much shame and humiliation upon these apostles. But from the apostles' perspective, they are considering themselves worthy to bear the honor for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, it's interesting the way that Luke wants to pick out one of the Pharisees. He wants to pick out Gamaliel. Again, God has given Gamaliel here real insight that maybe the rest of the Jewish authorities are blind to. Look at verses 35 to 39. Luke gives us the testimony of Gamaliel before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And again, 38 and 39 are kind of the key point of the testimony. Listen again to what he said. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail, but it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. See, Gamaliel reveals the eternal consequence of what the Sanhedrin is doing. Not only will you not be able to overthrow the church of Jesus Christ, you actually will find yourself opposing God. You're going to hear that again, actually, if you look in your Bibles to chapter 8. And chapter 8, we have Saul, who is giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Saul is going out and he's given permission to, it says here, to ravage the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. But while he's en route to Samaria to do that, to persecute the church, is Jesus who meets him. And in Acts 9:4, look at what it says. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, this is what God had promised would always be the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. Because this is what sinful man always wants to do with a holy and a transcendent God. In Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Dear friends, this will be the condition of a healthy church until Jesus comes again. We're always going to be facing opposition. And yet, Lord willing, we're always going to be kept standing because of our clinging to Jesus Christ. Healthy, growing churches, then, are always going to be simultaneously attractive places, but also fearful places, because the holy and the living God is in their midst. Healthy, thriving churches are also always going to be opposed by the culture around them. And yet, always standing, because Jesus is going to sustain his bride. Finally, healthy churches are commissioned to be sent and always speaking. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord appears to the apostles after they're released from prison, and he gives them a commission. I mean, this could be a whole separate sermon. You could do a sermon just on one verse. Look at the command. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God has given you the words of salvation. He's given you the words that lead to life. Go and stand. Go back to the temple. Go back to the temple courtyard. Go back to the very place that you've been arrested twice. Go back to that very same place. Go and stand there again. And again, it's amazing the apostles obey, right? In verse 21, it says at daybreak, they went back to that very same place and again get arrested because they were teaching the word of God. They returned to the very place of opposition, knowing the repercussions that would come, and they took a stand to teach the truth about Jesus Christ. Again, this is the pattern of the early church. It's going to be the pattern that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. For example, if you turn to Acts chapter 14, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go into the city of Lystra, and they first go into the city of Lystra, and they do miracles there, and the whole people of Lystra start calling them gods. They think they're Zeus and Hermes, and then when Paul and Barnabas say, no, we're not gods, there's only one true God, then the people decide to stone them. And so Paul and Barnabas are persecuted, and then they go to Derbe, and if I'm in that point, I'm going to go to Derbe, and then I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas do. They get to Derbe, they get refreshed, people hear the word of God, they respond to the word of God in Derbe, and then what do? They go right back to Lystra, the very place where they had just been stoned. And they go back there and they stand and they proclaim the word of God in the very place they had been opposed. In Acts 21, Paul is told by the prophet Agabus that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound by the Jews, he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And listen to what Paul says. I'm ready to not only be imprisoned, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So go and stand and speak. Notice how the text gives us a description of what should be on our mouths as we go and stand and we speak. The apostles say, when they go out and go and stand, what do they speak about? They say they speak about all that they had seen and heard. They're witnesses to the things that the Holy Spirit reminds them of in verse 32. In verse 42, it says they're going temple and house to house, teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And again, we see that illustrated when they're captured. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and in verse 27 to 32, look at the content of their speech. It's a short recorded speech by Luke, but look at the content of their speech. You killed Jesus by hanging him on the tree. God the Father raised him and exalted him to the right hand to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There. There's a short gospel message. Here's probably an easy way to remember it. God, people, God, what if I turn, what if I don't? There, five fingers. God. God loved us so much that he sent his son to be our Savior. People, crucify and rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. God raised Jesus from the grave. He exalted him to heaven where he reigns and rules. What if I turn? If I repent and turn and confess of my sins for salvation, I will have flourishing in this life and the life to come. Last finger, what if I don't turn? I will have suffer eternal separation from God and judgment for my sins. Go, stand, and speak. That was the commission that was given to these early apostles, and it's the commission that's given to every believer in Jesus Christ. Go, stand, and speak. So be encouraged, dear brother and sister in Christ. Nothing can stop the word of life that you proclaim from accomplishing its purposes. The word of God, the gospel, will never return void. It's always accomplishing its purposes. It's either increasing hardening of heart in the fool, or it's bringing about salvation to those who respond by faith. See, if we're waiting to go and stand and speak only when we're not going to have resistance or opposition, then we really don't understand the mission of the church. Because how do you know that the church is really healthy and vital and growing? It's when she's constantly receiving opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of the areas where the church is growing fastest in the world is in the country of Iran. But it's also simultaneously the place where the church is getting the most acute and severe persecution of believers. So again, may we be willing and may we be blessed with what we see the early church doing, especially in verse 41. After the apostles had been beaten with 40 lashes minus one, which according to Deuteronomy 25:3 was the appropriate punishment, after they were commanded to never speak again of the name of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They gathered together and they rejoiced. They rejoiced that God had counted them worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of speaking the name of Jesus Christ. And every day, publicly and privately, they kept on teaching and preaching of Jesus. Let me close with two applications. Ask yourself the question this evening, what place has God called me to go and stand and speak? In Mark 8:35, Jesus speaks of the denial of self, and he says something like this. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. Again, it's important for us to take the Bible's emphasis and the priority on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The highest form of love that you can have for your neighbor, your classmate, the person you're playing on a team with, the highest form of love that you can have for them is you share with them the message of the gospel. It's the highest form of love that you can have for another person is you share the gospel with them. Again, not every Christian is going to be a particularly gifted evangelist, but every Christian is committed to go and stand somewhere and speak. Where has God given you a place to go and stand? And then enjoy speaking the glorious gospel message. And then watch what God's going to be doing as he works in and through that gospel message for sinners who are in need of salvation. The second thing I notice that we think we notice in the text is this beautiful evangelistic worship that's going on in the church. Again, our vision as a church is that when you look at our vision statement for Bethel Church, we say that our vision here at Bethel is that believers would be edified and would grow, but also that unbelievers would come to know the gospel and would come to salvation. It's common, I think, to hear that the worship of God, we often hear this like false dichotomy that worship either has to be for the edification of believers or we have to make worship really evangelistically always aiming at the lost. But you notice that kind of goes against the grain of Scripture. God had always called Israel to invite the nations to come and join with them in worship. Zion was supposed to be the center of world-winning worship. Look at it, Psalm 105, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all of his wondrous works. I mean, the peoples there is referring to the nations, it's referring to unbelievers. Even in our own directory of worship, the guidance that is given to me as a pastor is this, quote, the preacher shall prepare the sermon prayerfully and diligently. He must be Christ's ambassador, seeking to build up the saints in their most holy faith and beseech the unconverted to be reconciled to God. So as we gather to worship the true God here and as we declare the gospel, what would we be fully expecting? We would be fully expecting that this place would be filled of both believers and unbelievers, and that the believers would grow in their maturity and their faith, and that unbelievers, Lord willing, would come to salvation. May the Lord bless the worship of God that occurs here at Bethel. As we hear of the gospel, that you and I would grow in our maturity in loving Jesus Christ, being more and more committed to go and to stand and to speak. And for those who are sitting here tonight who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, my prayer is always that the gospel would reach your heart and that you would turn even tonight to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much. We love you and we love the way that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Father, we look at this early church and we recognize a real healthy, vibrant church, but also a church that is constantly facing opposition. And Father, we would pray that again, we would be so distinctive here at Bethel in the way that we worship, that the way that we proclaim the truth would be so distinctive here that we actually might feel some of the opposition from the culture around us. Maybe as we're distinctively clear on some issues that we're being told by our culture that we have to blur the lines on, that even as we're clear on that, again, for the name of Christ, for the goal of speaking the truth, that actually we would receive some opposition from the culture around us. And Father, when that comes, whether corporately or individually, may we consider ourselves again worthy for declaring the truth about Jesus Christ and bearing the honor of his name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.